always leading us. Just, man, they prepare, they pray, they lead us in worship, not in a show. Turn to the book of Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin there. Folks, we're going to be all over this morning, a lot of scriptures. You may want to have a pen and a piece of paper and write down references and stuff this morning. We're going to look at a lot of different scriptures and be around as we look at this message. I want to just share something as we begin. You know, how many of you really like sports, enjoy sports? All right, well, that's not as many as I thought it would be. How many of you despise sports? All right, there's one despiser. Okay, so I was going to say we might just move on. You know, do you want to be a witness for the Lord?
Yes, sir.
We got 2, 3, 4. Okay. All right, so we want to be a witness for the Lord, right? We want to look for opportunities. Well, I'm going to tell you, sometimes it's hard. It's hard to be, you know, what happens? When do we struggle with sharing our faith? When do we struggle with being strong? A lot of times it's when the spotlight's on us, right? It's when a lot of people are looking at you. A time where, you know, you're in a meeting around a table with 20 people, and you feel like, man, well, this time we ought to be praying. And instead you cower down because you don't know how the other 20 people are going to think. That's what happens a lot of times. We let what other people think or what we think other people think keep us from being the witness that we should be. And I say all that because, you know, I think I got a new favorite player in the NFL. And I don't watch a whole lot of NFL, but I didn't watch any yesterday. But I saw something that happened. Some of you may have seen this. But the Houston Texans, their quarterback's name is C.J. Stroud. C.J. Stroud played quarterback for Ohio State. And I remember him because Georgia played them in the playoffs a couple years ago. And I remember even then him talking about his faith. And he was just a quiet leader. But he talked about, he did share his faith there. Then he gets to the NFL and he started having real success last year. And he even talked about his faith there. Now, that's not an easy place with the spotlight in the NFL to be a starting quarterback. It would be easy just to keep, well, that's personal. I hear that from people. Your faith's not, it is personal, but it's not private. It should never be private if your faith is real. And people go, well, that's between me and the Lord. I don't talk about my faith. Or, well, then I don't know what your faith really is and who it is you're worshiping, because we are commanded to go and tell. So C.J. Stroud was actually talking about his faith and sharing that. And then I heard him using some profanity. And somebody had mentioned, yeah, man, CJ's really, that guy's really impressive. And I went, yeah, but I've heard his mouth. I don't know what brand of Christian he is. There's a lot of folks that say they're Christians in professional sports, and then their life doesn't reflect it at all. I said, I like what he's saying, but then he come out earlier this year, and he actually said, listen, I need to apologize. I'm a Christian, and my mouth has not been, I have not taught the way a Christian ought to talk. And I thought, oh, that's impressive. Well, let me tell you what happened yesterday. So his best friend on the team is a guy named Tank Dell. And I just saw a text or something come up that said Tank Dell, and they were gathered around him praying on the field and stuff, and I thought Tank Dell would be like 360-pound lineman. Tank Dell's this little skinny, wiry wide receiver, but he's his best friend on the team. And he throws this long pass, and Tank catches it going in the end zone. His own player, I think, fell on his leg or something. Well, he dislocated, broke his knee, and he messed his leg up really bad. I mean, it was really bad. Well, CJ is kneeling on the field, and he's praying, and he's weeping. And people are bashing him for weeping. They're bashing him for weeping. But I'll get back to this in a second. But he prays for him. He doesn't care that there's 60,000 people watching in the stadium, that TV's on him. He kneels down and he prays right there. Then they go around their teammate and he leads them in praying. But he goes beyond that. After that, after the game, when they're interviewing him, he talks about it. And he talks about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the peace that brings. And he says, you know, Tank is my brother. He is my brother. And I don't care what anybody thinks. I love him, and I was concerned for him, and I wanted to pray for him, and I wanted to take him right to the one that's most important in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ, very unashamedly professing, very clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ. That I love, in contrast to the guys that it's all about me. But they're bashing him for weeping. I don't want my quarterback doing that. So you want a guy that doesn't care about his teammates. All he cares about is getting a W. That's what you want. No, I love that. But I don't think that's why they were bashing. Because if Patrick Mahomes knelt down on a knee and said, he's one of those that professes to be a Christian and his life doesn't reflect it at all, but they make him out, he's all this and that, and they make him out to be this superhero. If he knelt down weeping, they'd be talking about, oh, what a great leader, he cares about it. No, you know what? You know why I think they're mocking him for weeping? Because he's so vocal about Jesus. And I can't really, they don't really want to maybe attack him in his faith, maybe straight up, but they want to attack him. So we got to find something to attack him for. And I think that's what that is. So I don't know. I'm not the biggest NFL fan, but I'm going to tell you what, this morning I'm a big C.J. Stroud fan. I'm a big C.J. Stroud fan. I hope he has great success because he's using the success to bring glory to God. Amen? That's what we ought to do. That's what we ought to do. Well, you know, I don't know if I can do that. He's got everybody eyeballs of the world watching him, and he's living out his faith out loud. We ought to be able to witness to somebody at Home Depot or Walmart or wherever, in the workplace, with our family over the holidays. We ought to be able to do that and not worry about what somebody else thinks. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, that's free. That wasn't in here at all. Luke chapter 2. I'll get to the title in just a moment, but we're just going to jump right into this, okay? Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. The census was first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So he registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to deliver. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there's so much that we could preach. The humbleness of Christ as he came and he's wrapped in these swaddling cloths were just pieces of cloth they used to wrap newborn lambs and things. They swaddled them in those, they wrapped them. That's what he was laid in. That's what he was wrapped with. Laid in a feeding trough and born in a stable, probably a cave, more than likely an underground cave there in Bethlehem. Just very humble as the Lord came. And this is Christmas. This is what we look back to, and this morning we celebrate as Christmas, as we remember the birth of our Savior. Now, to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's what Christmas is. It's Emmanuel. He's Emmanuel. He's God. What does that mean, Emmanuel? God with us. So it's this whole thing of, even Pastor Aaron talked about where we preached a few weeks ago, that the Word of God became flesh. The Word became flesh. The eternal Son of God became a man. Now you gotta understand. I think we blow by that sometimes. We understand that Jesus was God, and I think sometimes people even have it. They have a hard time even. They focus more on that Jesus was God. We get that He's God, okay? But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who had always existed, became a man, fully God and fully man. And as we celebrate, our celebration should not be for a baby in a manger. It is a celebration of the birth of the one who would ultimately die in our place, taking our sin upon himself to reconcile us to the Father. That's who we're worshiping. That's who we're celebrating, the birth of a Savior. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus met with his disciples for the Passover meal. During that meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. And that's something that we're going to observe this morning. And that, when we take communion this morning, it's a remembrance, a memorial of what he did for us on the cross. Jesus never mentioned remembering his birthday, but he was explicit with his followers to remember his sacrifice for sin and what it cost him to redeem us. That's what he told us, okay? In Matthew 26:26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." So our title this morning is this: "This is my body." This is my body. When the Word was made flesh, he did not just assume or possess or come upon a distinct human person. He was eternally a divine person. Now the idea being, when I say possessed, the idea some have is that there was a person, and that Jesus then as God came upon that person and kind of possessed them, was lived within them. That's the idea that some people have. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus, what was he was by the Holy Spirit placed in Mary. She conceived of the Holy Spirit there. And what we have is a full man and a full, it is fully God. The eternal Son of God was there. And he became this person. It wasn't that he assumed this unique person. That unique person would be someone who had a mother and a father. Earthly mother and earthly father. Jesus has no earthly father. His father is in heaven. And so he doesn't assume something. He doesn't just come upon that person that was already a person growing in her, and he comes upon them. And you get where I'm going with that? You understand? Y'all clear? I don't know if I'm clear or not. Y'all help me shaking heads. All right, you understand what I'm saying there. Thank you, Gail. But what he did is he gave personhood to the human nature that he assumed. Okay? To paraphrase a saying of the early church fathers, without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. Okay, so he didn't cease to be what he was, the eternal Son of God. And what he became was something he had never been in becoming a human. And he's fully human, and yet he's still fully God. He didn't give up any of that. He's all God, and yet he's all man. We have to understand that. The Nicene Creed puts it this way. It says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Okay? So you go, well, preacher, we get that. As a human, Jesus experienced all the ordinary, non-sinful limitations of humanity. Okay? So he didn't come as Superman. It wasn't that Jesus was this Superman. I think some people have that idea. That he was different from us he wasn't different from us. In his humanity, he was just like us, except he had no sin nature. Okay? He's just like us. He grew, he developed, he experienced hunger and thirst and weariness and the full range of human emotions. And his humanity was as essential to his saving work as his deity. Okay? That's where people, I think, sometimes they stumble. Oh, what? Listen, his humanity, him being 100% human is just as important as him being 100% God. Right. Hear this morning. If Jesus was not God, we're still hopelessly lost in our sin. His virgin birth, his sinless life, his death and resurrection are of supreme importance. And if not true, he was not God and he could not save us. Right? So if he was not God, he could not save us. And we get that. I've shared that many times. We get that. You get that. But the fact of Christ's humanity is just as significant for the gospel of salvation as the fact of his deity. Now let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you will, Lord, give me a calmness in my spirit and give me clarity in my thought to communicate the lesson that you've prepared. Lord, I pray that as folks hear me, they not hear me, they hear you. They hear your word. They hear the Holy Spirit. Father, I just want to be a vessel this morning to communicate your word. Lord, give me clarity in that. But I pray, Lord, that as we hear, Father, we'll hear from you this morning. And we'll receive from you what you want us to have. And Lord, I'll just glorify and thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we talk about the birth of Christ. Let's look at the Old Testament prophecy. From the earliest chapters of the Bible, the Redeemer of fallen man was to be a human. Go back to Genesis 3:15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now this is God talking to Satan. And there would be enmity, there would be this hate between her seed, the seed of a woman, and his seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It is the seed of the woman who will finally defeat Satan. You see that? That's a human. The promised seed can even be seen like a thread that runs throughout biblical revelation. The promise narrows to the offspring of Abraham, if you go to Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 15. And finally, it terminates on the offspring of David. If you go and you can read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and chapter 22. And you can see those truths there that comes right through the line of Abraham. And it ends there with the line of David. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ, a human. Hebrews 12, 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, Romans 1, 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, we see here this confirmation of the Jesus as coming through the seed of man, coming through the line of man. Though he was not born of a man, he was born of a woman. He does not have the sin nature, but he is to be the God-man. Isaiah chapter 7, 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We already talked about what that means. That now, the virgin, she will conceive and bear a son, a human. And yet you will call him, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. We see the prophecy of this all through the Old Testament. Now, it's much easier to see it looking back than it was for them to see it then. As one writer I read this week, one writer said that the Old Testament is kind of like a room that's really well furnished, but it's not well lit. Everything's in there, but you just can't make it all out. Look, when we look at the Old Testament through the revelation of the New Testament, boy, things really become clear in the prophetic sense. Where things they struggled to understand, we see clearly. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Unto us a child is born, and yet he is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one, capital O, the one to be the ruler of Israel, speaking of Christ, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Out of you will be born this child, this human, that is the God-man, Christ. So we see the prophecy, and then Gabriel comes to Mary. He appears to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how is this to be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. We see it in the proclamation there to Mary of what was to come. An angel then appears to Joseph. Joseph has found out that his fiance, his betrothed wife, is with child. They have not come together. They're not fully married yet. They've not consummated the marriage. And she's with child. And this, obviously, you can understand Joseph being distraught. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. and she brought forth a son. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We see it here in the proclamation to Joseph. The Old Testament not only prophesied his birth, but also of the death, that he would die for us. If you go and study all of Isaiah chapter 53, you see it prophesies of Christ's death and what he did for us. And let's look at three verses there. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So we read the prophecies in the Old Testament. We understand it was there. The prophecy was there that God would become a man. The God-man. Fully God, fully man. Now, New Testament fulfillment. In a variety of ways, New Testament presents Jesus as one with God. He possesses the attributes of God. Okay, we see that in the scriptures. He performs the actions of God. He bears the names of God. He receives the worship of God. But with equal force, the New Testament presents Jesus as truly human. So when we read all through the New Testament, it's clearly we see that he is God. But it's clear to see that he is God in flesh, that he is human. His human limitations are not some illusions. All right, so it's not like Jesus just appeared to be a man and appeared to do these things. He just took the form of that. That's not at all what he did. He literally was born as a human. It's real. It's not. So the limitations that he had as a human, it's not an illusion, nor is his humanity swallowed up by his deity. So it's not like, well, he's God, so his humanity is a small thing. He, in this life, he lived as a man with all the limitations that we have, except for sin. The Council of Chalcedon, Christ is a single person with two natures. The divine nature that he shares equally and eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the human nature that he assumed in his incarnation. Two natures, one person. The humanity that Christ had, that humanity, it was total. He took upon himself all that it means to be human, body, soul, mind, and will, only with the exception of sin. He was fully a man. We have to understand that. Because when that baby that we're talking about, that baby born in that manger, that was laid in that manger, he was a man. He was God, but he was man. We can't diminish one or the other. He's fully God, the eternal God, and yet he is fully man, finite man. Our minds, infinite God, we can't even get our minds wrapped around that. But that infinite God became a finite man, we certainly can't get our minds wrapped around that. That little emoji. You know, some of you in here probably got brains that can process that better than me. I have a hard time with some of these things. Fully believe it. But to wrap my mind around that, wow, you can think yourself in circles there and get a headache. When you think about that, I'm not going to share with you. I got into it. You know, you get to studying. Ben, you've probably done this. You get to studying and you hit something, and so you get off on a trail. And the longer you go on the trail, the deeper it gets and the wider it gets. And you're like, man, so I've gotten on a really big rabbit trail this week. And I found it very distracting as I was trying to get ready for Sunday because I was so enthralled with this part of this study, with this humanity. And I can't share it with you. I may, as I rectify some things in my own mind, I'll share with you. But let's look at the New Testament and see his humanity. First is he was born. He was born. Jesus' conception was obviously miraculous. There is no father, no earthly father in the picture. There is no human male DNA contributed to this conception. It is God and the conception with Mary. He is fully human, but at the time he's fully God. So the conception is obviously miraculous, but the nature that was created by God in the womb of the virgin was undeniably human. He shares in Mary's humanity and is truly the offspring of Abraham and David, and indeed even Eve, the mother of all life. While his conception was miraculous, his birth was very typically human. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He was born just like every other person who's ever been born. He was fully human. He was born. He grew and developed. In his humanity, Jesus experienced ordinary human growth and development. We read that when his family returned to Nazareth in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he grew. He grew in physically. He grew mentally. He grew spiritually. The Bible records one story of Jesus' childhood, and it's the episode in the temple when his parents left him in Jerusalem. That was a different day, wasn't it? They get 2 days down. I think it's 2 days. They get down the road, and they're like, hey, has anybody seen Jesus? So they go back to get him, and where's he at? He's in the temple. He's teaching in the temple. And after that incident, Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew. And as mind-boggling as it may seem, understanding Christ's divinity, but as a human, Jesus grew. He grew intellectually. He grew physically. He grew spiritually. And he grew relationally. Then he experienced the limitations of finiteness. Now, we understand that every day. We're finite. My mind is finite. My understanding is finite. Our lives are finite. Everything about us is finite. It means it's limited. God is infinite. And yet Jesus, he had never experienced that. He remained what he was, and yet he became something he'd never been. When he became finite as a man. And living in a fallen world, Jesus voluntarily assumed the infirmities common to our fallen humanity. He hungered, he thirsted, he grew tired. He experienced full range of ordinary, non-sinful human emotions. He experienced all that. There are even a couple of indications in the Gospels that Jesus did not possess omniscience in his human mind. He was asked when he was touched and power went out of him by the woman who had the issue of blood. He turns and he says, "Who touched me?" And some try to rationalize that because they don't believe in Jesus' full humanity. They believe that he was still omniscient in his humanity. I don't believe that. I believe God revealed to him. And it even says he spoke what the Father told him to speak. He did what the Father told him to do. He did things as the Father revealed to him and gave him wisdom to do those things. But he asked, and I don't believe that was a show when he turned and asked, "Who touched me?" I don't believe that was the case. And he declared to his disciples that that not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour of his return. Now, if he knew the day and hour, if he has that knowledge, and he said that, then what did he just do? He just lied. If he knew who touched him and he turned around and asked that question, that was guile. That was giving the appearance to those around him that he didn't know, and yet he did know. And what would that be? It would be sin, right? It would be a form of a lie. So Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus didn't do that. So if he said that, then we believe that. In his divinity, the Son possesses omniscience, perfect knowledge of all facts, past, present, future. But in his humanity, his knowledge was limited according to the plans and purposes of God. So he experienced the limitations of finiteness. He was tempted. Another mark of Jesus' humanity is evident when we consider his temptations. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So we understand that Jesus was tempted. He faced temptation. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He faced the same temptations we faced, folks. And yet he never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. If he ever gave in to temptation, then he fell into sin. And if he sinned, he could not present himself to God without spot. Without spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. He was sinless. He never sinned. He was tempted and he never sinned. He suffered and died and was buried. And this also highlights his humanity. In his divine essence, God cannot die. He is immortal. Correct?
Correct.
So he becomes man. If he cannot die as a man, then is he truly a man? So he's immortal as God, but because God the Son assumed humanity, he is capable of suffering and die and death as a part of his atoning work. He assumed the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in his own body through death. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what happened is he was legally reckoned to be a sinner, though he himself was without sin, so that he might pay the penalty for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Didn't say he made him a sinner for us. He was made sin for us, and that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, it's that whole thing of the accounting. He took our sin. He became sin for us on the cross. He took our sin. He bore our sin to the cross. He took our place. He substituted himself there. And when he rose from the dead, he had won victory over death and hell and sin of the grave. And now when we place our faith in him, he places his righteousness on us. He's taken our sin. He places upon us his righteousness. So when God looks to us, look, I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. But when God sees me because of Christ's righteousness has been laid upon me, he sees his son's righteousness. He doesn't see me. Glory, hallelujah. He was raised in his humanity. He was raised in the same body in which he died, only now is glorified and immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, who is Christ, who is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. He was raised in that body. He continues his kingly and priestly work. The Son's incarnation was his beginning in human history. Okay? When understand that. Now, I'm not talking about, this wasn't the beginning of the Word. We understand the Word was eternal. The Son of God was eternal. But his birth in that manger, that was the beginning of Jesus Christ in his humanity, in human history. That was his beginning there. But his beginning, there is a beginning of his humanity. There is no end to his humanity. Jesus continues to reign as the exalted Son of God at the Father's right hand. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He also continues his priestly work of intercession for us. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. But he, because he continues forever, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ in his humanity, and he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's still today in his body, reigning in his human body as the God-man. He's at the right hand of the Father, serving in that priestly way, serving as our intercessor in that human body as the God-man, Jesus Christ. He will return in his humanity. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, who also said, these angels that were there when the Lord ascended, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. They had seen Jesus after the resurrection. They had touched his body. They knew his body. It was his physical body. It was the body that died that was resurrected. It was now the glorified body, the immortal body. But it was the same body. It was the same Jesus. It was God. It was Jesus Christ, that God-man. The man that died is the man that rose again, the God-man. He was ascended to heaven, and the angel said, that same Jesus that you see, the same God-man that you see ascending into heaven, he's coming again. He's coming back in the same manner. So we're going to see him. He'll return in his humanity. So three things then as we begin, three more things here. I'll give you three implications of Christ's humanity. Because we see here, we see his humanity. The scriptures make it very clear that Jesus Christ is God. The scriptures make it very clear that Jesus Christ is man. Very clearly, he's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's not half and half. It's not a blend. He's not schizophrenic, not trying to figure out what he is at any given moment. He is the God-man, 100%, 100% God, 100% man. The God-man. So what does this mean? What does his humanity, what does it mean? Well, number one, he is our substitute. He is our substitute. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, he's a human, born under the law, he's born under the law, as we were born, we're under the law, we're not today, but we're born under that law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, only a man can be born under the law. No animal or angelic being is born under the law. It's not even under the law. Only humans are born under the law, and only a human being can redeem other human beings born under the law. It had to be a man to redeem fallen man. Born under the law of God, all humans are guilty of trespassing that law. Only a perfect human, which Jesus was, could perfectly keep the law and perfectly fulfill the law, thereby redeeming us from the guilt. Jesus accomplished our redemption on the cross, exchanging our sin for his perfect righteousness. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He came to be the promised seed of the woman, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He came to fulfill every claim and demand of the law. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He perfectly fulfilled the law. He didn't betray anything there. He fulfilled everything in the law. He fulfilled the moral law in his life and the ceremonial law in his death. Thus, he could do something that the law could not do, and that's redeem. Jesus could redeem us. He was our substitute. He died as a substitute in our place, on our behalf, and for our benefit. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, well, I've read that twice now, but I'm going to read it again because it's a fantastic, it's one of my favorite verses. For he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, who never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is through his righteousness. If he weren't righteous, if he sinned, he was not righteous. If he was not God, he was not righteous. All of these things. And yet he never sinned, and he was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Only one who is truly human can die in the place of sinful humans. He was our substitute. Number two is he shed perfect human blood. You can't do that if you're not human. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Hebrews 9:22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission. And the blood of animals, although acceptable on a temporary basis as a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ, was insufficient for the permanent remission of sin, because as Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Jesus Christ, the Lamb listen, the perfect Lamb of God. He sacrificed his sinless human life and shed his perfect human blood to cover the sins of all who would ever believe in him. If he were not human, this would not have been possible. It had to be that perfect human blood. The great work of atonement is only possible because he is truly human. Number three, he is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Christ is the one who we are to imitate. You know, I think Paul was that said, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. That's okay, but listen, I'm not going to tell you to follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not Paul. I'm going to just tell you to follow Christ. Follow Christ. Follow his example. Learn from him. Learn of him. Walk in him. And therefore, you know, he's the example we're to follow. So as we conclude this, I told Raymond something this morning I'm going to share with you now. Maybe instead of Christmas, we should call this celebration that we remember on Wednesday. Instead of Christmas, maybe we should call it Incarnation Day. Happy Incarnation Day. Merry Incarnation Day. Doesn't sound right, does it? I don't think I'm going to get any traction with that, but y'all caught on to Maranatha. Maybe we'll get the Incarnation Day one day. But that's what it really is. Again, if Jesus isn't God in flesh, we don't remember his birth. We don't remember a baby in a manger. It's because of the incarnation. It's because God became man that we remember that baby. And that we remember the life of him as he grew, and he grew those years sinlessly, and in his ministry. And then he goes to the cross for us. But it's because of his incarnation. It's because God took on flesh. God became man. And what we think about that with that is, you think about the baby in the manger, and you wonder, you look at a child, we've got this grandchild, and you know, we wonder, what's she going to do? What's her life going to be like? Where will she be in 10 years? What's she going to enjoy? What is she going to like? What is she going to want to do in 20 years? Is she going to be in nursing school? Or is she going to be marrying a missionary or a pastor? Or is the Lord going to have come back at that point? That would be my choice, come back, Lord. But we wonder what's her purpose. Now, God knows. God has a plan and a purpose for life. But Jesus had a purpose. And it wasn't so everybody would coo over him, you know, and, oh, look at all. He's so cute. Oh, Jesus was born to die. His purpose was to come and to die. The eternal, perfect, sinless, holy, only righteous Son of God died for us. All that we have considered this morning was done for us, for our salvation. And that's why we celebrate his birth. And it all depends on his humanity. And in a sense, you know, I've said this often. I've said, you know, the Lord never told us to remember his birth. And he didn't. But I was thinking about it this week. It's kind of interesting because when he says, remember my body, this is my body, and we're going to go into communion here in a moment. When he says, remember my body, in a sense, we really are to remember his incarnation. So I've had a different little take on that. Because we really are remembering his birth, his incarnation, when God became flesh. Now, in a moment, we're going to have communion. We're going to take of the Lord's Supper. But I want to read a couple of verses here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we go into this. Therefore, verse 27 of chapter 11 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And so here's what we should do as we begin this. We're going to, Pastor Aaron, you can come, and Jim. We're going to have a time of reflection, response, invitation, whatever you want to call this time. But at this time, what I would ask you to do is you need to reflect on where you are right now. Because here's what I say, if you have sin in your life, you need to either get that sin right now, or don't take part in communion. If you are living in sin, it is a dangerous thing to take part in this. This is my body, the Lord said. This is my body. And when we take of this, it's a remembrance, it's a memorial. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the Lord gave that. This is my body. Folks, if we approach God flippantly in receiving the bread and the cup, if we come before that with sin in our life, we've got a problem. So this is a time that we reflect on that. And if there's anything that we need to come and confess and get right with Him, or to get right with someone else, now's the time to do that before we take part in communion. So we're going to have just a time. Brother Jim and Pastor Aaron are going to play. I think you're going to sing. I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask us not to sing. Pastor Aaron's going to lead us. He's going to just lead. He's going to sing. But I'm going to ask you to take this time to pray and to reflect. Kind of hard to do that if we're singing. We'll let them set the mood. It's time for us to reflect on what God has done in that He took on human flesh. He lived with all the limitations as a man, the God-man. He was beaten. His body was brutalized. He shed that perfect, innocent blood. And He did that for us. For us to approach the Lord's Supper with anything but as best we can coming before Him in holiness and righteousness would be a shame. So I encourage you this morning to reflect upon that and prepare yourselves to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Father God, bless now in this invitation. Lord, help us reveal to us anything that we need to get right with You before we go forward with communion in remembering what You did for us on the cross. So bless this time now in Jesus' name I pray.